There was a church in Houston in the 90s. It was a good church. It was huge, one of the biggest around. I think it's still around, but at the time it was one of the biggest in the country, I believe. I knew a guy on staff, so I got to visit on occasion. This thing was like a mall, not like dilapidated malls of the 2020s, but this was like a mall at the height of malldom. You had balconies, sun-drenched atriums, escalators, music piped through the whole thing. Just about everything you could want. It had a full gym. It had a bookstore. It had a gift shop, a coffee shop, even a smallish grocery store. And there was a movie theater in the thing, a pretty decently sized one. So you could wake up and work out and have breakfast and a coffee and buy your groceries and catch a movie and then hang out in the bookstore. You could spend your whole day there, surrounded by Christian books, Christian music, Christian film, Christian people. I'll bet the coffee was even Christian coffee. And the point was to keep you in a Christian space, surrounded by Christian people. And it made sense. The culture was and is even more now, but it was then too. The culture is rotting away, so it made sense to kind of build a Christian world and stay in it, live in it. Every time I went, I really wanted to love it. I really thought I should love this place. And I felt guilty because I really didn't. I loved at the time rock music, but the Christian rock music that would be piped through, it was kind of contemporary pop stuff at the time, would be piped through the building. It was just bad. It was bad music. And I couldn't stand going to the Christian gym. I tried to work out there every once in a while, but they would just pipe the Christian music through the speakers in the Christian gym really loud, and it was bad music. And I love movies. I still love movies, but the Christian movies at the time, and maybe some a little bit now, the Christian movies at the time were really, really bad. Bad acting, bad script, everything. I didn't really care for the coffee. Yeah, I don't care if it was Christian coffee. I just wanted coffee that was good, and it just wasn't that great. The whole place didn't seem so much like a Christian world as much as it was a Christian copy of the pop culture world, offering at the time what mid-90s American culture offered, but without the quality, just a lower form of it. And you think back I remember going to that place and lamenting, thinking back about things that I knew about the past. The Christian culture had produced Bach and Handel, sculptors and artists and writers that we still consider to be beautiful writers and sculptors and artists and thinkers. The Christian culture produced Irenaeus and Augustine and Aquinas and Luther and Calvin. And I remember thinking, you know, this mall doesn't seem like it would produce those things. Don't get me wrong. I do love the idea of Christians taking pagan things from the world, and kind of baptizing them. One of the first conversations I had with an old friend who wasn't a Christian after my conversion, it must have been around Christmas time, because he said, "Well, you know, Matt, you're about to celebrate Christmas, but did you know that Christmas was really a pagan holiday? You know." Because Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. You guys stole that from something, I think he called it Saturnalia. That's not true. I don't have time to go into that today. But the whole point was, you guys stole this holiday. And I remember thinking when I first heard that, that's awesome. We took a pagan holiday and said, yeah, we're celebrating Jesus' birthday today. That's great. That's the kind of thing we should be doing. There's a meme going around on social media. Maybe you've seen it.
where a non-Christian guy says to a Christian guy, you know, Easter was originally a pagan holiday. And the Christian guy says in return, keep complaining. We'll take Toyotathon and turn it into a Christian holiday too. And the guy says, look, but you can't do that. Okay, you just lost Shark Week. Shark Week isn't about Christianity at all. Now Shark Week is a 7-day Christian festival. Keep going. So it's a great meme. I love that meme. You and I live in a culture that's not only not Christian, but the things that our neighbors, or at least many of the things that our neighbors celebrate and honor and love, are in violent conflict with the Christian faith. So what do we do about that? Do we build Christian enclaves like the mall that I was talking about, that big mall church? If so, how do we avoid building low-quality Christian malls? Or instead, maybe we should take the culture back. We should transform the world by engagement, by baptizing the things in the world. The church should be producing Christian lawyers and Christian doctors and academics and musicians and artists and thinkers, and just baptizing our institutions one by one till we take the culture back. That's a huge question, and lots of people who are much smarter than I am have wrestled with that question for years, and I don't know the answer to it, to be honest with you. But there are narrower related questions that I think are more answerable on a Sunday morning. What do you do? How do you live? How do you think in a culture that is hostile to your faith? First century Rome, first century Philippi, I think they weren't all that far off from 21st century New York State. Different gods, of course, vastly different culture, but just as violent and hostile toward the gospel. And Paul has some things to say about that. Let's pick up there in verse 8 and see what he has to say. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, let's say you're a first century, educated, higher class Roman. For you, lists like this would be very familiar. When Paul starts in on his list, whatever's honorable, true, just, you, those words, that this list would be a familiar thing. A young Roman would be told, speak the truth. Be honorable, exercise justice, keep your mind and your heart uncorrupted. Do those things that win you love and commendation. And excellence, be excellent, do praiseworthy things. This is a virtue list. And they were all over the place in ancient Greek and Roman writings. But there is, and I think you'd notice this if you were living at the time, there is a difference in what Paul's doing here. Do you see, if you look down at your text, do you see that word, whatever, is repeated? Whatever is true, whatever is lovely, etc. Notice also that phrase, think about these things. Those are special Paul additions to the traditional Roman virtue list. You wouldn't find those words in a traditional Roman virtue list. And the effect is to kind of upend it. Tell a Roman, be honorable, and he would know what you mean. That means I need to keep my obligations to the gods. That means I need to keep my obligations to the emperor and to the city of Rome and to my social betters, the people who are above me in the social standing. I need to keep my obligations to them and keep my obligations to my family, and then I'll be an honorable person. But Paul doesn't just say, be honorable. He says, whatever is honorable. And then he says, think about these things. And that translates one word that really means assess, measure, critique, and consider. And so Paul essentially means consider honor as it's presented to you by the people around you. Measure it, assess it, keep what's true. Jettison what's false. Don't assume that your neighbor Publius, if that's your neighbor's name, don't assume that your neighbor Publius, what he thinks of as honorable, is really honorable. Don't just assume that. It's very easy, just right here and now. It's very easy to take what the people around you assume to be good and right, and just to think, okay, this is good and right. This is what everybody thinks is good and right, so it must be good and right. Don't do that, Paul is saying. Because maybe honor, as Publius embraces it, isn't honorable. Maybe love, as your friends and neighbors understand that concept and that word, isn't really love. I think we've seen that. Now, Paul assumes two things here that many people around you reject. The first thing he assumes is that there is truth, not just my truth, that there's some truth by which you can measure what is honorable and what's lovely and what's all that kind of stuff. Truth here, Paul assumes, is an absolute thing. It's like mathematics. There are true things that are true, even if no one were to believe them to be true. 1 + 1 = 2, whether you like that or not. You can protest that, but it's true. The second thing he assumes is probably even more striking for most people in our culture, and that's that you can know with certainty what truth is. You couldn't do what Paul's saying to do here if you couldn't know with certainty what truth is. I read an article this morning, so I was looking for something like this, but I read an article this morning by a woman who says, and I'll read you the section that I read, in our certainty, we become blinded by our own arrogance and miss the diversity of experience that is available to us if we could only let go of our certainty and we could wake up to the tension and the beauty of the moment. You hear what she's saying? You only can experience beauty. You can only experience real goodness, I guess, if you don't know anything, if you let go of the sense that you know something with any kind of certainty. Now, the people who say those kinds of things, you should ask, what makes you so certain, right? Because there's a certainty there, isn't there? They're asserting. Paul here assumes, and therefore the Holy Spirit is revealing to us through Paul, you and I can know the truth, and you should know it, and that we can know it with certainty. This is even more striking because Paul tells you that the truth you can and should know may in fact set you at odds with everyone else around you. So you're going to be certain, you can be certain about things and know certain things for certainty that everyone else rejects, and you can still hold on to those truths. The Roman offering his sacrifices to Zeus would be considered honorable, but for the Christian, that's the height of dishonor. You're an idolater at that point. There is, in that case, a radical difference between what the world considers honorable and true honor. Take the word lovely, which is also in that list. Lovely in the list, the word there isn't equivalent to beautiful, although it can include the idea of beauty. It means something more like worthy of admiration. You and your non-Christian neighbor can probably agree that Mozart is worthy of admiration. He's lovely. But what about two gay men adopting babies? A lot of our neighbors would say, that's lovely. We can't. You shouldn't. So the idea here is take all that the world holds out to you as good, consider it, critique it, hold on to what's truly good. Notice that word excellent. That's the sum of the good. The apex of the good. And he's referring there back to the virtues he's just named. And Paul is saying, consider and embrace the sum of the actual good in each of the qualities I've named. Now you might think, and here's where it's kind of interesting. You might think with the rampant idolatry in first century Greco-Roman culture, the rampant idolatry, the sexual license, the debauchery, the violent death for sport, entertainment of the day in the Colosseum, you might think that Paul would say, separate yourself from them totally, set up your Christian mall, and don't go outside of that place. But he doesn't. And there's a reason that he doesn't. God is the maker of heaven and earth, and God made every human being. And as Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, God has inscribed his law on every person's conscience, every single human being. Everyone knows the difference between good and evil. Now, we all know that with a lot of work, you can choke that knowledge out until the voice of that knowledge is muffled and faint, but it's there. And it's a testimony to God's love for sinners that it's there. Because even if someone doesn't have access to the Bible, that person can still hear the voice of his own or her own conscience and know, oh my goodness, I'm lost. I need a helper. I need someone to come along and who can rid me of my guilt and my shame. And then that person can set off to look for someone to rid him or her of his guilt and shame. And we know that whoever seeks finds Jesus. But God also inscribed his law onto every heart so that we could have nice things, so that we can have civilization and culture, so that we could live together without descending into murderous barbarism. For that reason, there are good things in even the most depraved culture. And your task and my task is to say, those things belong to Christ. Those things are from Christ, they belong to Christ. And hold fast to them. This also requires, and this is also something that's, I think, a little more difficult for us than maybe Paul's readers, this also requires using your intellect, using your mind. Now, I don't say it's more difficult for us because I think you're stupid or I'm stupid. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that's not the way our culture tells us to assess what's right and wrong. TV, film, YouTube, social media screams in your ear that the way you figure out what's right and wrong is you look within. It has to do with your heart. You've said before, you've heard people say many times, well, I know this is right because it just feels right. My heart tells me this is the right way for me to go. People use that language all the time because it's how our culture teaches us to think through our desires. My desires tell me who I am and what's right for me. That's how people around us think. The problem is that your desires don't work like they're supposed to work anymore. You're supposed to, or you were supposed to, when God originally made us, you're supposed to desire and long for good things and to be repulsed and disgusted by evil things. But sin has ruined all of that. So that evil, or just plain foolishness, feels really good. And goodness and wisdom very often leaves you feeling cold and stale. Most weeks, I'll be honest with you, most weeks, I would rather throw over all of my responsibilities as your pastor and binge watch Netflix every day. That would please me. I'd love doing that. You might like that too, because you'd have 5-minute sermons instead of 40-minute sermons. But it would be bad for you, and it would be bad for me too. You are now bound up with Jesus. And what that means is your desires are slowly being healed, but even so, you can't trust them. That's what your mind is for. God gave you a mind to identify what is good and right and true and choose it. Now, the effect of sin has already not just—it's not only just affected your heart; it's also affected your mind. Before you were in Christ, in fact, your mind helped you justify acting on sinful desires. But now Jesus is renewing your mind, and he's restoring it to its original function. So let me say how this could play out. So before you're a Christian, if you're, let's say you're married, let's say you're a man, married, and you meet someone at work, a woman, and you fall in love with her, not your wife, someone else. Now, before Jesus, your mind would have sidled up to you and said, you know what? Your wife, she treats you badly anyway. She's not really in love with you. You're not really in love with her. Your marriage is kind of a sham. You're not happy. She's not happy. Here's this woman. She's your soulmate. You can let go of the. You can let her go, your wife go her way, and you can go your way. You can all be really happy. But your renewed mind works in a very different way. It helps you see through your desires. So you can say to yourself in the very same situation, oh, wow, oh, no, okay, I've fallen in love with this other woman who's not my wife, but I promised Jesus and the church and her that I'd be faithful until I die, and so I won't destroy her or the kids or blow up my marriage. I will cut off, in fact, my contact with this other woman, and I'm going to find some way to restore the desire and the affection that I have for my wife. Because as a Christian, what happens is your mind becomes a servant of Jesus, and your desires ultimately become a servant of your mind. Consider the sins into which you most often fall. I'll just consider my own sins into which I most often fall. It's almost always because I let my mind go with my heart. Thanks be to God for the cross. Thanks be to God that Jesus' blood cleanses you of all of your sins. But Paul would have you, and he's instructing you here, to use your mind to hold fast to what is excellent and to reject what is evil. You might say, well, how do I go about knowing which is which? And Paul is glad that you asked that question, because there in verse 9, he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. You see those two words, learned and received? Those refer to teachings and doctrines, the things that Paul has taught them about the gospel. Do you see those words, heard and seen in me? Those refer to the things that Paul has done when he's with them. So what I've taught you and what you've seen in me, practice those things. The two go together, the teaching and the seeing. They go together. My dad, he's retired now, but he was a lawyer. He studied the law. He wrote things that lawyers write. He did the lawyer thing. Every summer, we would drive from South Texas to North Dakota. We were going to go visit relatives every summer. And nowadays, the speed limit in Texas, and I think all the way up to the Midwest, is 75. You can go all the way up. Then, this is like late 70s, throughout the 80s, maybe a little bit in the early 90s, it was 55. Do you guys remember this? Like 55 saves lives. But now, even then, I'm not sure about you guys, but I know even then, no one actually drove 55 miles an hour, except my dad. My dad drove 55 miles an hour. He would get in the car at the beginning of our trip to North Dakota, hundreds of miles, and he would set the old cruise control at 55, and there it stayed. And my sister and I would be sitting in the back seat, and cars would be swooshing past us, and like little old ladies that could barely see over the thing would be swooshing past us, honking their horn. And my dad didn't care. He would go 55 the whole way, and it made me so angry. And it wasn't just on the highway. We'd get back, went back in town, on the roads, and he would go exactly the speed limit on the dot. I hated it, but it did make an impression. If my dad told me, you need to honor the law, which he did tell me, but then he routinely broke the law, I wouldn't really know what he meant by honor the law. But I saw it and heard it in him. Now, not that passed on very well to me when I get in the highway, but I saw what that looks like in him. And that's kind of what Paul's saying here. Those things that I taught you, those doctrines that you received, do them. And in case you don't know what that looks like, what you've heard from and seen in me, so what you've seen me do, put that into practice. Now, Paul's not saying, hey, I'm perfect. Well, look at my example of perfection. Because we know that Paul shows the Philippians and the other churches how to repent as well as how to obey, how to confess his sins and be forgiven, as well as how to persevere. So verse 9 and verse 8 come together. They can't be separated from one another. You'll know what truth is. You'll know what justice is, what purity is, what lovableness is, by assessing all of those values that our culture upholds in light of what Jesus has revealed and said and done in and through me, his apostle. What the Philippians had partially in Paul, one apostle, you and I have fully in the New Testament and in the prophets of the Old Testament. Paul is gone. He's not around anymore. But you still have his words, the things that he teaches, the doctrines that he gives. And God even caused his life and John's life and James's life and all the others' lives to be recorded in the scriptures, so that you can both hear what they have to say in doctrinal matters and see how they lived out what they taught. So to keep your mind set on what's really true, to identify what's really true and honorable and lovely and all of that, set yourself down in the scriptures. Habitually. God illumines and renews your mind by the things that he's revealed through his apostles and prophets. He takes those excellent things, those praiseworthy things, and he impresses them into your soul by his Spirit through his words, so that you can ultimately know and be certain about what is truly good. And then, as Paul says, put it into practice. And practice here means to incorporate the good things into your life as habits. Evil habits, foolish habits are really easy. You probably have some evil and foolish habits. And it's really easy to develop an evil habit. You just do what you want to do one day, and you do what you want to do the next day, and you do what you want to do the next day, and pretty soon you got a whole bunch of evil and foolish habits piled up. Virtue is much more difficult because your flesh hates it. You've got to do the hard thing again, and again and again. You got to say no to yourself again and again and again, and yes to this other thing. But once you have worn a path through the brush, it's easier to stay on it. And after time, maybe you've experienced this, after time, you find yourself enjoying, actually, what's wise and good. You find yourself enjoying them far more than the other things that you thought you really loved. There's an exhilaration that comes with freedom. When you consistently don't do what your flesh used to drive you to do, you feel a sense of liberation that happens increasingly in the Christian life. And Paul says, as you do that, as you put these things into practice, the God of peace will be with you. Now, don't get him wrong. He's not saying that God's, you know, standing off waiting for you to put the good things into practice, and then he's going to come alongside you. Without the God of peace already in you and with you, you wouldn't do anything. But as God remakes you, as you work out, as Paul said earlier, your salvation with fear and trembling because he works in you to do and to will, you'll find life is much better and more peaceful and less conflicted. A fish in water is far happier and far more comfortable than a fish flopping around outside the water. And what's happened to you, if you're a believer, is that your heart has been refashioned. Your mind has been reformed. You're a different person you were before you became a Christian. And you've been remade for heaven. And so you're going to find it's far more comfortable, there's far more peace for you living like heaven than living like hell. You're like a fish flopping out of the water when you live like hell. It can be miserable. Now, there's a subject change here in verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Paul, if you remember, is under house arrest. But for those people who are under house arrest, you know, Rome doesn't pay their rent. Rome doesn't provide 3 square meals a day. Paul has a soldier chained to him day and night. That's free. But nothing else is free. Everything else he's got to pay for. And so the Philippian church, when they heard about it, they dispatched Epaphroditus, we talked about this a long time ago, with a financial gift, something to help him out. And here Paul is beginning to thank them for that. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Now he's dictating this letter. He's speaking and his secretary is writing it down. And I think it looks like that maybe as he's dictating, he realizes that what he just said might sound bad, like, it took you long enough to take care of me. Why did it take you so long? So he kind of covers that up. He says, I know you were concerned about me before, but that you didn't have an opportunity to show it. And that's probably true. Paul was arrested maybe 2 years before this in Jerusalem, and the Philippians probably knew nothing about it until he arrived in Rome. So they probably didn't have opportunity. Do notice here that Paul, he rejoices in the Lord that he's received their gift. This is typical. Often Paul thanks God for what other people do for him. Paul knows it's God who helped me through you. Every bit of assistance comes ultimately from God. And that's why earlier in the same chapter, Paul said, don't worry about anything, he didn't go on to give you techniques. Well, you know, first you got to go in your room and cross your legs, and then you start to breathe in and breathe out and breathe. Then you got to imagine yourself in a green field with a blue sky and a unicorn hopping around, and then none of that. He says, go to God. He says, pray. Go to God because God governs everything, even your own heart, even your own emotions. He's the one who helps you. Lean on him. Pour your problems into his hands and rest in him. Now, maybe thinking about God's help, in thinking about that, Paul adds, Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And that also sounds a little strange, doesn't it? Maybe a little thankless. Thanks for your gift, but I didn't need it. Thank you for sending me your money, but I was fine. I didn't have any need for it. Why would he add this? Well, you probably know there are friends and there are friends. Do you have a friend that you only hear from when he or she needs something? So you can get a call, hey, look, I know I haven't talked to you for 2 years. How are you doing? And you know right off the bat, this person wants something. You can just cut to the chase. What do you need? Ancient writers thought very deeply about friendship, and they said that the purest type of friendship would exist between two people or groups of people who don't need anything from each other. Paul knows the Philippians have heard about this kind of friendship. The lowest form of friendship is based on need. And so I think Paul doesn't want the congregation in Philippi to think, yeah, we satisfied his needs by giving him money, and so that explains all his affection. That explains all the nice words he said earlier. So Paul's saying, no, I didn't really have need. Thank you all the same. And he's not just saying it. He's not just saying I'm not in need. Whatever I need, he's saying, God sees my need, and I get what I need. And he's just done that through the Philippians. And I've learned, he says, to be content in every situation. That word content is another word the Philippians would know well, because Stoics use that word commonly, and the word meant something like sufficient in oneself, unfazed by circumstances. And if you'll notice in verse 12, it seems like Paul proceeds to sound very much like a Stoic philosopher. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I don't know if you've heard, maybe I'm dating myself here, but if you've heard that song, I Am a Rock by Simon and Garfunkel, that song is Stoicism in a nutshell. Rock feels no pain. An island never cries. When my girlfriend of 4 years dumped me in college, I played that song on a loop over and over again because feeling nothing sounded like a really great thing. The idea behind Stoicism is you win the lottery, you're not jumping all around and getting excited. You lose everything, you're not down in the dumps feeling sorrow. You're detached emotionally. You're unconnected from the emotional roller coaster. You don't care. Islands don't cry. You're like Mr. Spock. You don't care emotionally. So Paul, right here in verse 12, sounds stoical. I know how to be brought low. That is to be humiliated, or to abound, or to be exalted. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret. I've been initiated into both plenty and loss. I've learned the secret of enduring, going through all those things. Now, if Paul were a Stoic, you'd expect him to give some advice here. Here's how not to be emotionally connected. Here's how to be emotionally detached. Here's how to lose and win and treat both those imposters the same. But think about who's writing this. You can describe Paul and his personality in lots of ways. Emotionally detached is not one of them. And in this letter, in his letter to Philippians, he's gone from angrily calling the circumcision teachers dogs to, in the very next breath, weeping over them because of the loss of their souls. Paul isn't Mr. Spock. Paul is the Scottish guy down in the engine room, the Mr. Scotty. Oh my goodness, the ship's going to go down. He's that guy. He's not Mr. Spock. So I don't think by contentment he means what the Stoics mean. So what does he mean? He means I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, Paul is not talking about winning a sports game or winning a football game. That's how this passage is often used. He's not talking about becoming a successful businessman. He's not talking about achieving his dreams. This text is often ripped out of context to say, Jesus gives you the power to win. to achieve whatever you want to achieve. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's not what he's saying. You may lose. Your heart may be crushed. Your business may fail. The thing you've worked for to build for years and years may crumble to the ground tomorrow. Or you may be more successful than you can ever imagine. That's often more dangerous. Either way, he's saying, win or lose, I can endure, not because I'm emotionally detached, but because Jesus is with me. The Stoic trains himself not to feel anything, but he's not stepped off the boat of circumstance and disaster. He's going to die and find himself face to face with the truth from whom he cannot detach. Jesus doesn't offer you detachment, emotional or otherwise. You don't need it. You can be brought down to the very depths. Fear can wring sweat from your pores like drops of blood, or you can succeed and feel all of it. But here's the thing. Every sorrow you pour out into his lap, every victory you lay at his feet, every loss, every gain you give to him, and he holds you fast. Even when you forget to do those things, forget to lay things at his feet, he keeps you. He holds you so that you're not completely overthrown by pain or corrupted by pride. You're not overcome by despair or puffed up by achievement. If you lose all things, you couldn't keep it in any way, and so Jesus is with you, and so you're still rich. If you gain all things, Jesus is with you, so they won't be your master. That's the contentment of the Christian. Not placid detachment, but weeping and rejoicing, losing and winning in Christ. He's your rock and your anchor and your island. Let's stop and pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit, that you've begun to change our desires so that we want what's good and not what's evil. We ask you, Lord, to help us use our minds to identify those things in keeping with your word. We ask your forgiveness for those times that we have let ourselves be drawn into temptation and fallen. We ask you to help us to be strong in the faith and in your Son, Jesus Christ. We also lay all of our troubles and worries and fears and victories into your Son's hands. And we ask him to keep us. We know he will, but we ask him to do so. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.